Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning at verse 12, and I'll read right through to the end of chapter 2. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I brought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my household. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise have eyes in their heads while the fool walks around in darkness. But then I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless. For like the wise, the fool will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die. So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish? Yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a person may labor with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then they must leave all they own to another who has not toiled for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What do people get for all the toil and anxious strivings with which they labor under the sun? All their days, their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind.
Well, I'm going to pray for God's help. Later in the book, we read this. The words of the wise are like goads, their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Father, as we listen to your word now, we want to remember it is given by you, our shepherd, given to nourish us, to feed us. And yet it's also a word that would disturb us. It's a goad that would prod us back into line. And where we need that, please may your word do its work. Draw us back to you, to Christ, please. For his name's sake, amen. Amen. C.S. Lewis once wrote this: human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God that will make him happy. What do you think will make you happy? When you daydream, where do your thoughts drift to as they sort of go into neutral and idle? When you imagine your longings being satisfied, what does it look like? Is it success and achievement? Is it intimacy, relational, sexual? Is it material prosperity? Always sort of imagining the dream house as we'd like it to be, the lifestyle we wish we could have. In all of us, there is a longing for more, for something else. It's sort of built into the human condition, the way the world is. There's an emptiness, a dissatisfaction, a frustration, an itch that we can't quite scratch. And we saw last time, that is the way God has made this world to be now. Everything is meaningless. We've had that word a lot last time. It comes again a lot in this morning's passage. And we said it's not so much that there is no meaning in anything, but there's no meaning we are quite able to grasp and understand. It's beyond us. It's baffling. It's perplexing, this life as we live it. Literally, the word means breath. And we said, like when you breathe out on a cold winter's morning and you see your breath as a cloud in front of you. And if you try and reach out and grab hold of it, it just slips through your fingers. There's nothing quite there. That is the sense of what the writer is saying everything is like. Life is like. It eludes our grasp, eludes our control, our comprehension. Can't quite hold on to it. And all too quickly, it slips through our fingers. It dissipates. It disappears. It's ephemeral. It's transient. So there is this satisfaction built into life. We never quite find what we're looking for. Never quite arrive. That's part of the burden. As he says in chapter 1, verse 13, part of the heavy burden, wearisome burden that God has laid on mankind. God made a good world, the Bible said. There was satisfying work to be done, satisfying pleasure to enjoy. But in response to our sin, as Paul says in Romans 8, creation has been subjected to frustration. And the Greek word translated frustration is the same word used to translate our word meaningless. Creation has been put out of joint. It groans, Paul says, and we groan as we live life under the sun. We can't fix it. We can't make sense of it. He says in verse 15, what is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. Life sort of doesn't quite add up. It's like trying to balance the books when some of the lines have been blacked out and are missing. And we're left just asking why. Things aren't quite as they should be. It's been bent out of shape. And we can't mend it. We can't make sense of it. Why should little Ailsa have been born, stillborn, this week? Some here, maybe. Why should I have this chronic condition the doctor says I'm going to have to live with for the rest of my life? Maybe for some, you've heard it's cancer, it's terminal. And we say, why? There's lots of things in this life that seem crooked, not right. And we look at the wider world, at the suffering, the tragedy, the cruel injustices. Think of Idlib as we were praying. Think of Rohingya refugees, so many other things. The more we know and understand what's going on in our world, the more the burden feels unbearable. Verse 18, for with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. A few months back, I looked at a YouTube video of Jordan Peterson. Some of you may have heard of him, and he was in debate with an atheist academic called Susan Blackmore. And whatever you think of Jordan Peterson, he does kind of provoke you. He makes you think. He questions your assumptions. And one thing particularly struck me. Susan Blackmore, just in passing, said, we are all happiness-seeking creatures. And Jordan Peterson interrupted and said, I don't think we are. That is too small a goal. We seek a meaning that's deep enough to sustain us through tragedy. And I think the teacher, Ecclesiastes, would say, yeah, there's truth in that. There's a tragic twistedness in life that we desperately seek a way of coping with, dealing with. Often, perhaps, we try and cope with it by numbing the pain with pleasure, just as it were, seeking happiness. But the problem is deeper than that. The teacher we were introduced to last time, I said we'd be better to call him preacher. The word that's translated literally means the leader of the assembly of God's people, the church. That's why the Greek translation is Ecclesiastes. He leads the ecclesia, the church. And it may well be it's Solomon speaking perhaps at the end of his life, looking back on some of the wrong turns that he took. It may be, and lots of the commentators seem to think the more likely thing, it's someone writing as if they were Solomon. As it were, putting on the mantle of Solomon. No one had a better opportunity to learn the lessons that are laid out here in the book than Solomon. It doesn't really matter which way it is. Certainly, Solomon's life, I think we do understand, is the backdrop to which we're to sort of understand what it says here. His task, we're told, chapter 1, verse 13, I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. He's trying to make sense of that burden, to make sense of life under the sun in this confusing, broken, transient, breath-like world. We're going to have two headings as we steer our way through the passage. Chasing the wind, which is going to be the bulk of the passage, all the wrong turns he explores as he tries to make sense of it all. Chasing the wind, and then at the end, the lesson he wants us to learn. Enjoying God's gifts. First then, chasing the wind. And actually every path we might be tempted to try, he tries. And he explores them much further in general than we would ever have a chance to be able to explore them. And all of them, he tells us, are dead ends. Don't bother. He tries laughter. You might well have been thinking after last week, he needs to lighten up a bit. And to his credit, he tries to lighten up a bit. If there's a choice between laughing and crying, well, maybe you might as well try laughing. But he says laughter is madness. It's just sticking your head in the sand. Life at times is not funny. That won't work. You can't just laugh your way to the grave. What about alcohol? To numb the pain, to cheer the heart. He gives that a go. Verse 3, I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I think by that he means not that he's sort of, you know, still trying to be wise. I'll 2 glasses and then I stop. I take it he embraced folly in the fullest sense. He tried the best quality, seeking the finest wines. I mean, he could afford it. Why not? The most exclusive single malt whiskies. Why not? And as well as quality, presumably he tried quantity to see if that did the trick. And then with the hangover the next morning, he applies wisdom. Was that the answer? Does that deliver? And he'd have said, perhaps, there's an escape of a sort, but only for a while. Can't just rush down that path. That is chasing the wind. It'll never deliver. He tries grand projects. Verse 4, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. It's easy for all of us to sort of pile our energy, pile our money into our homes. Not explicitly saying, this is what will give my life and labor meaning, but effectively thinking that perhaps a perfect home will give us what we long for. We've probably all daydreamed along those lines. But Solomon was able to make every daydream a reality. I mean, grand designs has nothing on all that Solomon did. We remember, don't we, Solomon's temple. He built this marvelous temple. But actually his palace was even grander, took even more time, more effort. 10 years it took to build. And not just the palace, but landscaped gardens. Verse 5, I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I mean, it's the stuff of dreams. And yet it proved as insubstantial as a dream. It was breath. Nothing there. What about wealth and possessions? Verse 7, he said, I bought male and female slaves, had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers. He would fly in Beyonce for the his birthday party bash, whatever. He could do so. We often think, if we just had a little bit more, maybe we'd be happy. But Solomon had more wealth than even we can begin to grasp. And he tells us, frankly, it is not the answer. And of course, well, we know. We could quote from 101 wealthy people who've made the same discovery. Jim Carrey, the actor, said, I wish everyone could get rich and famous and everything they ever dream so that they could see it's not the answer. It doesn't deliver. It's breath. What about sex? He says, I had a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. Solomon had 700 wives, 300 concubines, all for his exclusive use, one might say. Every sexual whim and desire could be fulfilled. He says, verse 10, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. And yet he says it's a chasing after the wind. Again, we sometimes still might imagine that is what would lead to happiness, the happiness we lack. We don't have Solomon's opportunities, although for some people it's the click of a mouse. And there in the virtual world, there is an infinite number and variety of sexual encounters I can see. Actually, of course, porn is to real sexual intimacy what a drug-induced high is to real happiness. And like a drug, it just enslaves and it spoils. And for some here, no doubt, you know that. You struggle with that now. What about success? It says, verse 9, I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. Solomon said, I've tried the path of success and achievement. I've gone further down that path than you will ever get, however many degrees and whatever you manage to get. It's a dead end, he says. It's chasing the wind. He's not saying all those things are bad. They're not really enjoyable. I take it he had great belly laughs with his friends. He tasted wonderful wines, some great nights out, some great nights in with the harem. He might have said, I wish I could have showed you my garden. I wish I could have invited you to the concerts. You could have heard the music. He says, end of verse 10, my heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I'd toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. Chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. So then he thinks, well, clearly there isn't some experience out there that I need to discover that's going to deliver what I long for. Maybe it's just an understanding that I need of the way life is, or wisdom. He tries wisdom. Many in Oxford, of course, think that is the path to head down. Education is the answer. It's the most important thing we can give to our children, maybe, we think. And Solomon says, well, there is value in wisdom. Look at verse 13. I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise have eyes in their heads, while the fool walks in the darkness. With wisdom, we're better able to negotiate life. It'll probably turn out to be a better life, a happier life. For the fool who thinks, who cares about school and education, why bother studying? Why bother saving for a pension? Why bother eating healthily or getting some exercise? Folly tends not to make life happier. Folly very, very often brings grief. Wisdom's preferable, he says. And yet wisdom can't protect us from death. Death, which again and again he reminds us is the thing that seems to render life meaningless and breath-like. Look at verse 15. I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless. For the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die. Last time I said, how many of us can know the names of our great-grandparents? The people who were so special and significant for our own parents. And probably most of us haven't a clue what their names are. Some of you, I'm sure, would have done your family trees. You know names of relatives going back generations. But how many of them do you know were wise? How many were foolish? You haven't a clue. Long since forgotten. What gain? What gain? Again and again, the writer wants to bring us back the stubborn, inescapable, brute fact of death, which renders life meaningless, he says. I mentioned last week Tolstoy, how it's a question he wrestled with, and in his a Confession, which is a sort of an autobiographical work he wrote later on, he says this, my question, that which the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions lying in the soul of every man. A question without an answer to which one cannot live. It was, what will come of what I am doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything? It can also be expressed thus. Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? It brought Tolstoy to the verge of suicide. For the preacher, It leaves him saying, verse 17, I hated life. Verse 18, I hated all the things I'd toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. What was it all for? All that effort and toilsome labor, all the stress? Look on to verse 22. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All their days, their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. What is the point? Have you ever worked really hard for something? Maybe choosing a present or cooking a meal, and then get to the point, you give the present where the meal is presented, and actually you end up thinking, what was the point of that? Remember our first Christmas, just the six of us as a family, and all of the four kids were five and under. And yet Jules was determined to start as she meant to go on. She was going to do Christmas properly. And there were three types of stuffing and eight vegetables and huge turkey and homemade cranberry relish and everything else. And just as we sat down for our meal, one of the kids said they felt a bit ill and was probably sick. And the next hour they spent with a bucket. Two of them were under two and they frankly were never going to eat any of this stuff anyway. And the other one decided they didn't like it. So Jules and I sat there with this table laden with food. Vast turkey, thinking very much, what was the point? One day, imagine looking back on your life and saying, what was the point of that? All that busyness, all those sleepless nights, all those disappointments, all that effort. Thinking, what was the point? Chasing after the wind. Well, there's another way. What Solomon finally learns, what he wants us to learn, the last little paragraph speaks to, not chasing the wind, but enjoying God's gifts. That's our second heading. The teacher, you see, is not trying to drive us to despair. He's trying to drive us to the point where real joy can be found. And he, so he says, verse 24, a person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? The point is not eat and drink and be merry for tomorrow we die. That's all there is. His point is eat and drink because that's what there is. Accept these things as gifts from the hands of God. Don't try and find in them what your soul thirsts for. Look from the gifts to the giver. Look there, acknowledge him. And that is the secret to finding real enjoyment under the sun. We live inescapably under the sun in this broken world, fallen world, where things seem at times crooked, where things are frustrating and perplexing, where things sometimes are hard and sad and painful. And we'd remember, God has made it so. He's made it like that. Lest we think we can find in this world what our hearts ache for. If God were to let us find our heart's desire here under the sun, we'd never reach out to him. And that is what he wants. Not to meet some need in him, as though he kind of needs to be loved, but so that our needs might be met fully, perfectly in him. As Augustine famously wrote, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. God's made this world a restless place that we might find our true rest, not here, but in him. I began with a quotation from C.S. Lewis. You might recognize some of you this one that he wrote. If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world, not under the sun, but above the sun. That's where enjoyment's to be found. There are good things to enjoy here. There's laughter, there's wine, there's homes and gardens and nice possessions. There's music, there's sex. But we only truly enjoy those things when we fix our hearts not on the gift, but on the giver from whose hand these things have come. As we lift our eyes and acknowledge him, well, so also, the writer says, we're to please him. That's how enjoyment is to be found. Do you see that note of pleasing God, how it comes through in the final verse, verse 26? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. He's saying if we just live to please ourselves, gathering, storing, well, it'll be like that breath on a cold winter's morning. It'll just slip through our fingers. There's nothing there to hold on to. We might as well have been chasing the wind. But if we live to please him, then we'll know true happiness, true joy. The chief end of man is not to glorify ourselves and enjoy ourselves until death finally brings an end to that. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I came across a lovely quotation from Charles Simeon, which I think sums up the point so perfectly for us. He says this: there are but two lessons for the Christian to learn. The one is to enjoy God in everything. The other lesson is to enjoy everything in God. Enjoy God in everything. I remember the giver. As we drink wine, listen to music, make love to our wife or husband. Good gifts. Remember the giver. Enjoy God in everything. And enjoy everything in God in a way that would please him, that would honor him. We saw last time, the writer's wanting us to consider life under the sun, but his concern is to make us lift our eyes above the sun. And I said last time, it's all the more we should do that in the light of Christ. As we lift our eyes, we see the Lord Jesus, the eternal God, reigning over the sun, but the one who for a time lived under the sun, who knows the burden that God has laid on mankind, because actually he bore the full weight of that burden as he hung on the cross, absorbing in himself all the awful, dreadful consequences of our sin and rebellion. Our teacher recognizes this world is crooked, that understanding it with more wisdom, that there's more sorrow, more grief. Well, Jesus was the perfect wise man, and he was a man of sorrows, who's compassionate to our sorrow, who understands how we find life in this world. I love the line in the old hymn. It speaks of how he bore not just our sins, wonderfully he did that, but he bore our sins and our sorrows, made them his very own, bore the burden to Calvary, suffered and died alone. He's compassionate to us in this life in this fallen world, and he's dealt with it all. He offers joy, he offers rest, he offers life in its fullness. For though death still clings to us, he has drawn its sting. He's defeated death. He's brought, Paul says, life and immortality to light. And we can know that one day, everything that is crooked in this world, he will make straight once again. So we have a great hope. There's a joy we can know in this restless world. And the key, according to that final verse, is to make sure we are those who please God. So the question, just as we close, to ask is, does my life please God? Do you know if you please him? Do you know how to please him? The Bible's very clear. The way to please God is to honor his Son, to trust him, to submit to him, to live for him. You cannot please God whilst keeping Jesus at arm's length, keeping your back turned to him. And some of you here, I take it, are still doing that. I want to urge you to turn. Jesus says, whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Don't chase the wind. Come to Jesus. Let me pray. Father God, please help us this week to be those who enjoy your gifts from your hand. Amidst lots that's frustrating, no doubt, in life, help us to recognize your kindness to us in countless ways. Not making those good things the thing we're living for, but seeing in them reminders of your grace and looking to you, trusting you. Please make us those who please you as we look to the Lord Jesus and live for him. We ask this for his name's sake. Amen.